Well, it was the first year of our marriage. Kim and I were traveling between the States and South Africa quite a bit, and one of the places that we wanted to stop and see was Dublin. So, you know, when you fly from South Africa to America, you always have to go through another country. And so each time we flew, we would go through a different one, and that way we would see different parts of the world together. And so I was used to doing this as a single person, where I don't like to have an itinerary. I don't like to have everything planned out. I just kind of go and just see where things take me, and I don't want to be locked down, so I don't make reservations. And Kim, she's in the nursery at the moment, but if she were here, she would want me to interject that she specifically said I should call ahead and make a reservation for a hostel, because if they were all full, we would have to go to a hotel, and it would be very expensive. I always stayed in youth hostels when I traveled, and we just rough it a little bit. And so we land in Dublin early in the morning. We spent the whole day walking all over Dublin and taking the hop on, hop off. And we saw all these great sights and all these things we were interested in and got to go to all these wonderful places. And then sure enough, you know, it starts getting a little bit late. The sun's going down. It looks like it's going to rain. So we think, okay, it's time for us to get to a youth hostel. We go to the little tourist center and we announce to them, okay, can you tell us where the closest youth hostel is? And they said, I'm sorry, every youth hostel in Ireland is booked because Robbie Williams is in town. I don't know who Robbie Williams was, but he was apparently a very famous singer who's big in Europe. And he was coming to Dublin for one night, and people were coming from all over the United Kingdom to hear this big concert, and so Dublin was completely booked out. They said the closest... Well, then we said, okay, well, I guess Kim was right. We'll have to go for an expensive hotel. What's the closest hotel? And they were like, no, you don't understand. Every single bed in Dublin is booked out. The closest bed they could find us was in Northern Ireland, which is technically a different country, 4 hours away. So I thought, well, we can't do that. You know, we got an early plane to catch the next morning. So the guy looked at the look on my face, and my wife, who was about to start crying, and he actually said, I would literally invite you to come sleep on my sofa, but I've already done it with so many other tourists, I don't have place. So I'm sorry. Well, we step outside. I look at my wife. She never said I told you so, but she's certainly thinking it. And just then it started to rain. And so we started going from hotel to hotel, just knocking on the door saying, you know, is there any way that there's a room somewhere? There was a cancellation. They were like, I'm sorry, there's absolutely no way. And one of them actually said to me, well, now you know how Mary and Joseph felt. And I was like, that's very helpful, thank you. I know exactly how Mary and Joseph felt. And so eventually we went to the airport, just thinking, we got a plane to catch, we'll just go sleep at the airport. Well, that didn't work either. We get to the airport, and there were thousands of people at the airport. And they brought sleeping bags and mattresses and pillows, and they were prepared. And every staircase, everywhere you went, every little nook and cranny, there was just people sleeping all over. So we eventually went into a restaurant, McDonald's, and waited until everyone was out and found a little bench in McDonald's and kind of lay there and try to sleep. The lights were on the whole night, and we got to sleep at 3 a.m. And at 5 a.m. there was a staff meeting, and everyone came in and had a loud staff meeting. So it was literally the worst night of sleep I've ever had in my entire life. But I kept thinking to myself, you know, someday this experience will be a sermon illustration. So one day I will preach on Luke 2 and Mary and Joseph, and I'll be like, you know what? I know how they felt. There was no room at the inn. And so that is tonight. That is the only redeeming value of that whole saga. It was awful. The other lesson I guess I took from it is I never ever went anywhere else without booking beforehand when I was with my wife. So you can turn your Bibles to Luke 2, and we'll see how Mary and Joseph felt. Now, you remember where we find ourselves. This is after the angel Gabriel has told Zechariah that his wife's going to have a baby, that angel Gabriel has told Mary that she's going to have a baby, and Mary has pronounced her Magnificat, the poem of praise, and Zechariah has pronounced the Benedictus, his poem of praise, and now we get to the actual action. So we'll pick it up again in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, or engaged, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And that's just as far as we'll get tonight. It's you'll remember that those first couple of verses we dealt with last week, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and it was this registration, and this person was governor. And the most important part about that is that it didn't start off once upon a time. It didn't start off far, far away in a galaxy, you know, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is an actual historical event that Luke is recording, which makes this a very special thing. It only gets supernatural next week when we look at the angels. But for now, there's this amazing little scene, and we can learn a lot from it. We're going to learn three lessons from the lowly birth of the Most High. This is the birth of the Most High, and it's a humble birth. And the fact that it's a humble birth is very important to our theology. Firstly, the humanity of Christ's birth, and we'll see the humility of Christ's birth, and then the human need for Christ's birth. So verse 6 says, under the humanity of Christ's birth, that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. The there is where? Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem, the house of bread, literally. It's this, from the city of David. They were forced there. They were channeled there by the census, by Caesar Augustus. But it was part of God's plan. Now, why did God choose Bethlehem? I mean, yes, it's obviously because it's the place, it's David's town, and that was the census. You had to go back to David's town, the town that you came from. But why would he choose to bring the Messiah from such a little town? This was predicted in one of the 12 prophets, the minor prophets, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, predicted that the one who was from ages past, the one that had no age, would come from the town of Bethlehem. But why? And I think the simple answer is because it was a small town, it would limit the number of people in Israel's history who could claim to be the Messiah. If you said, well, the Messiah was going to come from Tokyo or Los Angeles or New York City or, you know, Sao Paulo, where there's tens of millions of people, for centuries there's lots of people that could claim to be the Messiah. But you say he comes from Bethlehem. Well, nobody comes from Bethlehem. It's this tiny little town. And so you're not in control of where you're born, so it's important that this prediction was made before he was born, so that it was part of the credentials of Christ that he could claim to be from Bethlehem. And then verse 7 comes around because Mary tells her fiancé that it's time, and sure enough, verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. This statement is remarkably terse if you think about it. Luke is a physician. Whenever he speaks about any medical procedure happening at all, he always gets very detailed and very excited about it. But here, he just says, she gave birth, let's move on. I mean, don't you think, well, give us some details, you know? That's what you, when you have a baby, your friends are like, well, how was it, you know? Was it an emergency cesarean, or was it long labor, or did everything go well? Or there's usually some sort of like battle story that goes with the birth. This is like, no, she gave birth. No details. And I think that that's important in itself. The gospel narrative doesn't include any details about this birth because it wasn't a special birth. It's a special person, don't get me wrong. But the birth is a completely normal, unremarkable, ordinary human birth. Jesus did not arrive on a cloud from heaven. Jesus did not come with a fanfare. He was just born, just like you were born, and I was born, and everybody gets born. He's perfectly human. He's 100% human. There's no angelic midwives here. There's no state-of-the-art equipment that was brought back from time. This is just God's sovereignty. And so he comes into the world with all the sights and the sounds and the smells and the pain and the trauma that comes with birth. As just part of the curse. In pain you will give birth. Well, it's not like Mary had a supernatural epidural because she was the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. It's like, no, it would have been a normal birth. We often sing, you know, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but the little Lord Jesus, No crying he makes. Wrong. Nope. That's not theologically accurate. Every time you sing it, I want you to think, nope. He definitely cried. You know how I know that for a fact? Because he's a baby. And that's what babies do. In fact, that's how they know the baby's healthy and alive, is when it cries. Not no crying he makes. Okay, now sure, by the time, you know, the little drummer boy arrives or whatever, I'm sure he had calmed down. But he's definitely a crier because he's a baby. And so verse 7 says she gave birth to her firstborn son. Just a little note on the word firstborn. That implies that he's not the only born. There's some people that believe that Mary only had one child. She didn't. It is listed for us in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that Jesus had four brothers and their names are mentioned, and he had sisters as well. So the firstborn was, she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. I always say clothes there, but it's actually just cloths, strips of, picture bandages or a sheet that has been torn into strips. These were strips of clean linen. And what they would do is, as the baby was born, they would bind the baby tightly in these strips of linen to simulate the tightness and the closeness and the warmth of the womb to bring comfort to the baby. And this was something my wife figured out as well. Like if the baby's crying and in the crib, you go and you wrap it up real tight with the pacifier, and then it's like, oh, okay, you know, and it's just it's comforting. So again, very normal. This is what you do with babies. Doesn't matter that he's the king of the universe. Doesn't matter that he's the one that created everything. He's a baby. He's going to get cold. If you don't keep him warm with the swaddling cloths, he's going to get pneumonia. You know why? Because that's what happens with babies. You just have to keep reminding yourself that this is a completely normal event here. Thomas Watson said it was real flesh. He's a Puritan, wrote in the 1700s. It was real flesh that Christ took, not the image of a body, but a true body. Therefore, he is said to be made of woman, Galatians 4, verse 4. As bread is made of wheat and wine is made of grape, so Christ is made of a woman. In the creation, man was made in God's image. In the incarnation, God was made in man's image. His point there just is that Jesus was a substance. What substance was that? It was a human substance. He was made of humanity. And this is a theme of Luke's gospel that we're going to see throughout Luke's gospel, that Luke focuses on Jesus as the Son of Man, whereas John focuses on him as the Son of God. Luke focuses on him as the Son of Man, that he has this humanity, and it's shown here. And this will become important for theologians later, that Jesus was so much human, he was so fully human, because it was important, because that way he could connect with us, he could sympathize with us, because he's one of us. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So always remember that Jesus is fully man and fully God. He's not 50-50. He's not half man and half God. He's fully man with all of human weakness attached. And he's fully God with all of that divine omnipotence attached. At the same time, he has two natures. He didn't change his divine nature into a human nature. Let me say this carefully. Jesus did not come with his divine God nature, and when he was born, he changed it to a human nature. That's a heresy. Called Sabellianism, I think. No, he was a divine nature that added a second nature to himself. So he has both simultaneously, unmixed, forever. It's just a difficult concept for us to get our minds around, because there is really nothing else like that. My friend who's doing a PhD on the Trinity at the moment, always when he sees my face go sideways when he's talking to me about the Trinity, he'll stop and he'll come up with an analogy. And his analogy for this was, it's like you're living in a duplex, you know, a house with two levels, and you can move between the two at will, because it's your house. And so Jesus could do divine things like turn water into wine and walk on water and heal people, but he you know, if he walked for too long, he'd be out of breath and have blisters because he's also a human. And so it's just, you just kind of have to get your mind around that he has both of these natures. So this is the humanity of Christ. John Wesley wrote, he's the hymn writer, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with men as man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. He is God. He is the Godhead veiled in flesh. So that's the humanity of Christ. Secondly, we see the humility of Christ's birth. Verse 7 says, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger. And that word manger is pretty jarring at this point. In the story, we haven't heard anything about the stable yet. So this is the first time Luke, if you didn't know the story, I mean, everybody knows the Christmas story. But if you were reading Luke's gospel for the first time, you're back in the first century, you get given the scroll, and you're reading, and you've heard of all these angels and their announcements, and you've read the Magnificat, and you've read the Benedictus, and now they've gone to this town, and they're at the town that they're supposed to be, because you've read Micah, and it's coming there, and then, yes, she gives birth. You're probably picturing, I don't know, whatever you would picture in those days a royal birth would look like, you know, in a palace. Or with a bunch of attendants around and the best physicians. I don't know what you would be picturing, you know. But then you read, and then she wrapped him in swaddling cloth. Everything so far is perfectly normal. And then she laid him in a manger. And the word manger is just, what? What do you mean a manger? You know what a manger is? A manger is a wooden trough. It's not polished and, you know, varnished and shiny with little engravings of the angels on it. No, this is like in our little nativity scenes that we set up around Christmas time, you know. No, this would have been a tree trunk that had just been hollowed out, chip, 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 to make it kind of hollow, that they would put food in so that the donkeys and the horses could eat from it. So every hotel would have a parking lot, you know, for your transport. And people in those days generally didn't have horses unless they were in the military or very wealthy. So this is a donkey trough that the donkey eats out of. And that's where she put him. And if that's all you knew about the story, you would be just perplexed. Who put the baby in a manger? Would you put your baby in a manger? How many of you have had babies and dogs at the same time? Okay, would you ever put your baby in the dog's dish? No. And our dog's dish is... Somebody's like, I would. if he wouldn't be quiet. No, this is shocking. Now, obviously, they've dumped the food out, but it's not a sterile environment. It's not healthy. It's not ideal. It's certainly not luxurious. It's not what you expect. It's not worthy of Jesus. And yet, we often overlook the aspect in the Christmas story of the smell of that scene. You know, we think of, to me, what does Christmas smell like? It smells like a tree in your house. But what Christmas smelled like to Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus was a stable, a manger. You know, one of the fun things about getting a baby, when they hand it to you, that's been cleaned, and they always clean the baby with that bath oil. What is it, like Johnson & Johnson? They put powder on it. So when you get the baby, it just smells so good. I mean, it didn't smell good, but it does now when the dad gets it. When the dad gets the baby, it just smells so good. It's just got the baby smell. You know, it's just this comforting smell. But that's because the baby takes on the smell of whatever you put on it. This baby didn't have Johnson & Johnson. This baby had manger. John MacArthur writes of this, his little cloths and his little body must have collected the smell. It would have been the stench of animals, the smell of fires burning there to keep people warm, the smell of the humanity that milled around in that place. The filthiest place imaginable. unthinkable entrance into the world for God's Son. Sweat and pain and blood and coldness and manure and straw and odors. And she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And so the humility of Christ's birth here is quite a shocking revelation. That after the announcement that the Messiah was coming, his birth ends with him in a manger, in a stable. And I know we have, you know, pictures of the oxen are lowing and there's a little donkey and there's a little goat and a lamb. Well, we don't know what animals were there. At the very least, there would have been multiple donkeys because it's a jam-packed, the inn was so full that they didn't have place for them, so they put them in the stable. So there's lots of donkeys milling around. I'm sure if I were Joseph, I would be like, okay, donkeys, you stand over there, baby coming over there. Got it? Can I borrow one of your mangers? Clean it out. We've got the baby. But they're still there, and they stink. And he's born into this. And that humility is such a powerful statement of what Jesus Christ was willing to do for us. I mean, where was he just before he was conceived? He was in heaven, fully conscious, aware of his surroundings, in perfect comfort and luxury and worthiness of the glory of all of the angels that are worshiping him, holy, 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 forever and ever and ever. Perfect relationship with his Father, no discomfort. Anything that he wants, anything that he needs, he just has. And he chooses to exchange that for a situation where he's completely vulnerable. Naked, cold, vulnerable to disease, quickly gets cleaned up and swaddled up and put in a manger so that poor mom can sleep. Baby's lying there, smelling like manure and straw. And this is the thing, he chose that. He arranged that. He could have said, okay, Trinity, I'll be the one to go down there. Can we just set it up that it's in the year 2020? Well, not that that's the worst year. Can we set it up that it's like the year 2018, a good hospital, you know, comfortable bed, air conditioning. It's got to be in America. It's got to be born there. It's got to be safe. No, he says, at the right time, Jesus Christ came and died for the ungodly. Came at the perfect time to the perfect place, and he wanted to identify with humanity. He wanted to be part of us, and he did. And so Luke gives us the reason in the third point we're going to look at, the human need for Christ's birth. Why did this have to happen? It says at the end there, after she laid him in a manger in verse 7, because, this is why she laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So the town is jam-packed with all the people coming for the census. There would have been Roman soldiers there to do the census. This is a tiny agrarian town. It's not a hub of tourism. It's not a metropolis. So it's not lined with hotels. It's kind of like when they announced that the World Cup was going to be hosted in South Africa and that there would be these, you know, tens of millions of people streaming into the country. And the country just didn't have enough hotels. So the government kind of said, hey, anyone who wants to be an Airbnb, there's going to be good money in it. And we'll help process those licenses quickly. And so like anyone who had a guest room was like, I'm an Airbnb. And just lots of people we knew opened their homes. Did you guys open your homes in Airbnb? Yeah, smart. Because some crazy people were coming in. But anyway, it's like because they ran out of space. That's what this is. Bethlehem suddenly becomes like the Robbie Williams concert. You know, like everybody's streaming there because it's generations of descendants of David. And everyone gets to the hotels. And this young couple shows up there, and they must have had enough money just to get a room. They must have planned this, but they get there. Because it doesn't say because they couldn't afford a hotel. That would have been, in a sense, their doing. But there was no room. I think that's a very important detail. Here comes the Messiah into the world that needs him, and we can't make space for him. Because we got our own stuff going on. We don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want to give up my hotel room. Do you want to give up your hotel room? I mean, that's what's going on here. Someone's going to have to sleep in the stable. I got you first. I planned ahead. I came early. I didn't wait till my wife was 9 months pregnant to make the journey. This is on you, buddy. I know how that feels. I told you we should have had a reservation. You know, and in those days they didn't have reservations. She just had to come early. So she goes into labor, and everyone's packed in like sardines, and nobody makes room for her. And so verse 7 says, because there was no place for them in the inn. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, he, Jesus, was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And what John's talking about there is the greater story of the King of the Jews coming to the Jewish people and the Jewish people rejecting him. But this is a little microcosm of that, isn't it? This is a little glimpse of that, a little picture that the people Jesus came for didn't receive him. And so this is a perfect picture of that fact. There was no place for them at the inn. Now, every inn, as I said, would have had a stable because you need a place for your donkey. It's what we would call the parking lot. So it's exactly like this. It's exactly like your wife's in labor. You go to the hotel. You say, she's about to give birth. I need a room. And they're like, I'm sorry, we're fully booked. But you can use our parking lot. I mean, wouldn't that just be, that would be shocking. And that's what's happening. The guy's like, look, this is the best I can do. I want to do something for you. There's the parking lot. And they take it. I mean, they don't have any choice. It's like a woman today giving birth next to the dumpster in the parking lot of a big fancy hotel that's full. My heart goes out for a stray cat when I see she's had to give birth to her litter next to a dumpster in an alley. Imagine a young 14-year-old girl all by herself. Mom's not there. Dad's not there. No one's there. No one's even helping her. This is the type of world that we live in. This is the world that we live in. We live in the world that doesn't make space for Jesus. That doesn't want to be inconvenienced. That doesn't think it's their problem. This is the world that we live in, and friends, that's why he came. Because he knew this is the world that he was coming to. This is the type of world that needs a savior. This is a world in need of saving, and so now he's come to save it. And it was in need of saving in his day, and it's in need of saving today, isn't it? Jesus did not come to observe humanity. He came to join it. He did not come to take note of the suffering. He came to experience the suffering. Jesus is not here as a spectator. He's not here as a tourist from heaven. He's not just slumming it for 33 years to see what it's like. He didn't come to observe the suffering. He came to partake in that suffering, to go through the things that his people go through, to experience the rejection, the abandonment, the marginalization, the fact that he's stuck being born in a stable. And for the rest of his life, this wasn't just the way his life started. This is what his life was like. For the rest of his life, he never had a home. He never had a home. He was homeless. In the true sense of that word, he didn't have a place to call his own. Luke 9, verse 58, Luke will tell us that Jesus said to a man who wanted to follow him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You still want to follow me? Let me tell you what you're signing up for. Even the animals have burrows. Me, I got no burrow. I don't have a nest. I don't have a hole. I got no place to lay my head. Every day, I depend on the kindness of strangers to open their home so that I have a place to sleep. I'm sure that there were nights in Jesus' life that he and the disciples slept under the stars just out in the bush because they just didn't have a place for 12 grown men. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." From his first cry of life to his final cry in death, Jesus Christ was alone, rejected, abandoned, suffering, and obedient. And so have that mind in yourself next time you jockey for the best parking space, or you want to get ahead of the crowd in some way, or you think you deserve, you think you're entitled. Just remember what Jesus was actually entitled to and how he functioned. His very first breath was to breathe the noxious fumes of manure and animals, and the effects of that sin-cursed world would follow him his whole life, like a stench that he couldn't shake. You know, when I went to preach, when I started preaching at different places and being invited to preach at different conferences, one of the first times I was invited to go somewhere, I get this call from the conference organizers, and they had all these questions for me. And the first one was, what brand of bottled water do you prefer? I'm like, can you tell the difference between Arrowhead and I don't even know what the others were? Like bottled water? Like, wow. They want to know what kind of bottled water I have so that when I get my precious thirsty tongue some water, it's the... What was this one? Okay. It's like Walmart. It's okay. It's not my favorite. I mean, who has a favorite bottled water and wants that when they go and preach at a conference, you know? And then I get there and I'm in this like fancy hotel and it's very luxurious and there's a gift basket waiting for me and it's got like all these goodies that they had found out the types of things that I like, and it's all in there. And I mean, I felt very loved and very special. There's nothing wrong with that, but the irony was not lost on me that I was there to preach about a man who was dirt poor his whole life, who even when he was born couldn't get a hospital bed but was in the parking lot, who would never own a home or rent a home or have a trailer to stay in or anything. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He was just a guest. He was what we would call a mooch. Just somebody's mooching on other people's generosity every day. I'm just at the disposal of whoever wants to give me a couch to sleep on. Oh, I come with 12 guys. And we don't have any food. Just saying. Anyone volunteering? And of course, God moving in the hearts of his people did that and provided for him, just like God will provide for you when you set your standards where they belong. That's why I've told you before, in my ministry at a church, I was it was a big church where we had speakers come in, and they're usually well-known speakers or big-name speakers, and one of the speakers that we had to arrange for when I was still an intern there sent this writer beforehand, a little piece of paper just saying, you know, this is my favorite bottle of water. This is what I want. This is what I need to be paid. This is how many people need to be there, etc., 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 list of demands. And I just remember thinking, I just cannot reconcile that with who the person's about to preach about. I remember committing at that time, I never want to be like that. And there's a temptation, you know. But, man, this is what Jesus was willing to do for us. What are we willing to do for him? He left heaven so he could bring us the message of salvation. Let me close with just a paragraph from a sermon by John MacArthur on this passage that I like. When Jesus came into the world, then he came in the most comfortless conditions. He came down to the poor and the lowly and the humble and the base and the wicked. He came down to the common people to bring his glorious salvation. It was fitting, in a sense, that he was born into a stinking, smelly stable. Because what smelled far worse to the nostrils of God than the odor of animals is the odor of sinners. He humbled himself all the way down, not just to a stinking stable, but to become a substitute for stinking sinners and bear the stench of our guilt in his own body. All the way down into the lives of the lowly. And the whole picture of that scene is a metaphor for the stench of sin which Jesus bore in his own body. But he came all the way down to the smell of a stable, all the way down to the smell of a sinner like you and like me. They had no room for him then. They still don't have any room for him now. Do you have room for the Savior in your life? Do you have time for the Savior in your schedule? Do you have money for the Savior's ministry? Make room for him in your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of the glory of our Savior, but how he laid that aside to model humility. I pray, Father, that we would have this mind among ourselves that was the mind of our Savior Jesus Christ, that he emptied himself, that we would empty ourselves for one another, for a lost world, and for the glory of Jesus. And so we pray this in his name. Amen. And good, because that clock hasn't been adjusted since daylight savings, we have an hour and a half for Q&A. Any questions? Yes, Danny. And so what's the question exactly? Okay. Was this just the guy on the internet on Twitter that you were reading? So the question is this. Let me restate it for the people. The question is a person he was reading was saying that they had read John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and they did not find evidence in what they were reading that John Calvin taught against free will. And so that he thought that John Piper was actually the one who was interpreting Calvin as being teaching against free will, right? And I guess you're asking what I think of that. Well, I think that John Piper does a good job articulating what Calvin does articulate. I've actually read the Institutes, the MacNeil Battles two-volume edition that comes with the notes and the translation notes as well. I've not read it in the original French because you mentioned something about the translation there. But it's a wonderful book. It's a book I think every Christian should try to tackle before they die. Just read a little. It's broken up into sections. It's basically a systematic theology, and Calvin was just an incredibly clear thinker and an excellent writer and just saturated with Scripture and a brilliant mind. And so he's able to take Scriptures from all over and bring them together to bear on a topic. And that's why the doctrine that the Reformation became most known for was called Calvinism, because Calvin was the one that articulated it so clearly. But it wasn't Calvin who birthed that doctrine by any means. He was just the first one to put it, you know, publishing, the printing press was only just invented. So it's not like there were tons and tons of books around. He was one of the first people to publish a big, fat, systematic theology that dealt with all of this stuff. And so that's why it's called Calvinism. But no, John Piper didn't come up with it. John Calvin didn't come up with it. In fact, I saw today, I've got this image in my mind, I might as well tell you about today on Twitter, somebody shared a pie chart, and it was two things. It was what I learned about Calvinism reading Calvinist books, and then what I learned about Calvinism reading Romans 9. And the whole chart is Romans 9, and there's this little sliver of what I've learned by reading Calvinist books. You don't need to read Calvin to understand that man's free will is bound in his sin. You can go read Romans 9. 9, 10, 11 is all about the fact that when we're born into sin, and so when we choose something, we choose to sin. And what Calvin articulated was that you choose according to your nature. He didn't say that we don't have free will. He said that your free will can only make choices bound in its nature. And everybody believes that. Like I've told you before, why doesn't a dog meow? Because it's not in his nature. He has the free will. I give him full permission. In fact, if my dog could meow instead of bark, my neighbors would like me better. I could take that on the road and make some money. I could make some YouTube clips of that. I would love for my dog to meow rather than bark. So there's no restriction. I'm not saying he can't. Why doesn't he? Because he's a dog. Okay, so same thing. God's not saying, oh, I'm not going to let you choose righteousness. I'm not going to let, you know. He's saying, go for it. In fact, I want you to. In fact, I command all people everywhere to repent. How come nobody's repenting? Because it's against their nature. Because your sin nature, you'll always choose sin. So therefore, God has to come and work on us. I'm trying to avoid certain terminology, but it's easiest to describe it this way. God needs to change our desires and override our free will so that we choose what we need to choose that's outside of our nature. And he does that by giving us a new nature, a nature that loves him and understands him and wants him and chooses him. In other words, he takes the dog, he makes the dog a cat and then says meow, and now the cat wants to meow. So is it the cat's free will? Absolutely. Now it has a nature that's been done to it. It's kind of a weird paradigm because you could never really turn a dog into a cat, but you know what I'm saying. Good. Any other questions? Yes, Jeff. Yeah, oh, that's a great question. Yes, I do have a view on that. So the question is, why did Jesus come at that particular time period in history? Because I mentioned in my sermon, you know, if I were coming, I would want to come into the modern day where there's like air conditioning and stuff, you know, and I don't know, vaccines and just technology to help me. He came in a time where it was very vulnerable and difficult and dangerous and et cetera. But if you look at the history of mankind, something very important happened there. It was the Roman Empire had just taken over the known world. And the first thing that they did after they brought what's called the Pax Romana, the peace in the world, because they were very, very strict with rebellion. And so there was peace and there was no fighting happening within the Roman Empire. So it became a safe place in that sense that there weren't wars going on all the time with other nations. And they built roads everywhere. And they built excellent roads. In fact, you can actually find Roman roads still intact. I've seen one in Jerusalem. I tried to walk on it just to say that I did, but there were people with machine guns that would not let me. But it's guarded. But they have actual Roman roads. There's places that you can go. And the Romans built these roads all over the empire. So what they did was suddenly there was a whole lot more movement in the world. And then all sorts of things like the scribal, you know, the parchment, all the writing technology, the literacy, the spread of the Greek language, because the Greeks had spread the Koine Greek language throughout the known world, so everybody spoke Greek as a second language at least. So there were all sorts of things that kind of came together at the exact right moment where the gospel would flourish and be able to be disseminated like never before. Even if Jesus had come 100 years earlier, that would not have been the case. So it's almost like the first time on the timeline where things would have been conducive for the gospel to be spread abroad to the Gentiles, that's when it happened. And I think Roger Nicole wrote a book explaining all of the different factors. That's just a few that popped into my head that I remember from seminary. But there's lots of different factors that made that a good time. Just think about this. The longer he waited to come, if he waited until now, you know, 2022, whatever, then there would have been all these thousands of more years of people who didn't know Jesus. That are, remember, only the Jews. The Jews were the only people that knew the gospel at that point. Well, what we call the gospel, knew who the true God was. And they just, quite frankly, weren't doing a good job with their attraction. They were supposed to attract the world to them, but they weren't. And so, you know, world history has been going for 6,000 years, and it was, 4,000 years? And then Jesus came. Now it's been 2,000 years. Imagine it was 6,000 years and he still hasn't come yet. I don't know. I mean, I don't know why he came when he came, but just that's my guess. Good question. Anyone else? Yes, Tom. And what do you call what, sorry?
Criminal.
A criminal? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that even slaves and criminals would have not had to have been born in a stable and laid in a manger. Like, Jesus came in. I also think that Jesus coming in that type of humble situation made it possible to make the statement true. There's no circumstance that you could use as an excuse for not living the way Jesus did. Because he had the whole deck was stacked against him from a material point of view. Like if you said, well, I was born into a poor family, I wasn't given privilege, I didn't have money, etc. It's like, well, Jesus as well, and look, and he did just fine. whereas if Jesus came in and he was this like rich, wealthy, well-connected, high-powered king born into a kingly family, you would say, well, of course. It's like if a Kennedy is born and a Kennedy becomes president, you're like, okay, well, I'm sure he was good at what he did, but he's a Kennedy, you know? That's why he's a senator. That's why he's a congressman. You know, he's connected. He's got a leg up in the world. His family already has those connections. Jesus came up with absolutely none of that, and so the influence of his movement is built entirely around his own claims and ability to prove those claims himself without any help from his family connections or his wealth or whatever. Yeah.